You may not believe this, but in those 20 years I've been talking about plus, this is the first time I've actually stood here. So if it's another 20 years after today before you invite me again, I'll probably be leaning on my Zimmer frame. So why now? Well, Ian knows that the subject that really energizes me is having spiritual conversations with people. Sometimes you go to interviews, the interviewer says to you, what really motivates you, what gets you going, what gets your juices flowing, what really energizes you? Well, for me, it's talking to people about spiritual matters and wanting to see more Christians energized in the same way. One of the things I do now is I do run small groups for men. I call them PACE groups. That just stands for prayer and purpose, accountability and coaching in evangelism. And as I said earlier, a number of men from this congregation have taken part in the last 2 or 3 years, and also from Myton and our local church and surrounding villages. And in those discussion groups, the background reading book that we use, or I use, which really underpins all the philosophy of it, is this book called Reimagining Evangelism by a professor in America called Rick Richardson. But I particularly like his tagline, which is inviting friends on a spiritual journey. And I passed a copy of this to Ian, and he did get round to dipping in and out of it. And yeah, he liked some of the basic philosophy behind it as well, and thought this was something maybe we could spread more widely if we include it in a teaching series for the whole church. And we first talked about it at the church weekend away last summer, when we weren't getting sunburned, if you remember, if you were there. It was really hot. And we firmed up our ideas in this last month or so. And one of the things that we particularly liked about it, not just this concept of a spiritual journey, but also his diagnosis of what the problem seems to be with the church and individual Christians with this whole subject of evangelism. So much so that we talk quite a bit about whether we should include the word in the title for risk of putting people off. And this is a really strange thing in many ways, but it's very real. I found over 50 years in different churches of different denominations, if you want to depress or reduce the attendance at a church meeting, either bill it about evangelism or prayer. And that's the ultimate irony, isn't it? If you actually look at the New Testament, it's absolutely riven through with people who go about witnessing, praying about it, and spreading the good news. So how have we got ourselves into a situation where the very mention of the word seems to put a lot of people off? And I believe, along with the author of this book, that we seem to have got ourselves as Christians, but also the people out there, the non-Christians, locked into very unhelpful stereotypes and caricatures of each other. You see, when I mention the word evangelism, I don't know whether that immediately conjures up in your mind. Two of our children happen to live in the same village on the edge of Bristol, and they live just opposite sides of a mini roundabout where all the shops are. And a few weeks ago, I was staying with our daughter, and I went out, it was Friday morning, I went down the hill to get my morning paper. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and there was a lady, somebody even older than me, so I use the word advisedly, standing on the corner at that time of day, and she had a placard. And it said, "Jesus is the answer." I looked at this, and she had two tracts to give out there. Walked past, and I went and collected my paper, and I was prompted, I'm sure it was by the Holy Spirit, I said, "I must have a word with this lady as I pass her." So I said, "Good morning." I said, "I'm a Christian as well." I said, "And I do get involved in trying to share that with other people. But I have to tell you something. The people passing here haven't a clue what the question is to which Jesus is the answer." And she said, "Well, it's sin, isn't it?" And I said,
They haven't a clue what sin is in the terms we understand it. But that's not where they're at. Now, I don't want to pour water on your parade. But I genuinely think in the 21st century Britain, that is not going to help. I don't know whether you cringe when you see things like that. I mean, it reminds me of the Sunday school teacher. She had 5 or 6 year olds and she said to them one day, "What has floppy ears, buck teeth and hops around?" And little Johnny puts his hand up and says, "Well, I know the answer must be Jesus, it always is. But it doesn't half sound like a rabbit to me." Now, that might be an extreme example, but how many of us, honestly, like to go door-to-door knocking like the Jehovah's Witnesses do? And many of us, probably, if we ever got the opportunity to get into a spiritual conversation with somebody at work or a neighbour or whatever, would probably think, I'll get a hostile reaction. And anyway, it's not just a PC thing to do these days, is it? Not in our multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-faith society. And then, of course, there's the dreaded fear that if we did actually get in a conversation, they'd ask us a question we don't know the answer to. And to be fair, it can inhibit even the most confident of us. So, yes, we'll send out the odd raiding party, the bikinis, to try and round up a few potential converts. But mostly, let's settle for a quiet life. But then, what about our potential audience? Well, to the extent they know anything about religion or Christianity in particular, they appear not to see the point or the need. And this is absolutely key. They don't trust those who take it seriously. And why would they? They've lost trust in everything that has institution about it. Politicians and parliament, the press, police, social services, not to mention the banks. Even our precious National Health Service is now regarded with suspicion, particularly when it comes to care for the elderly. And unfortunately, of course, the church is not immune from this collective loss of trust. The scandals among the clergy, and to what often seem irrelevant debates to ordinary people about sexuality and other dogma, which all serve to turn people off. And after all, isn't the popular view? Religion just causes conflict, misery, and death. You see it on their televisions, I think, every day of the week. And let's be honest. Why should they trust this book? For goodness sake, it's 2,000 years old. But yet it forms the main plank of our message. Not surprisingly, therefore, most people try to avoid our raiding parties. But when they are forced to engage with Christians, what do they expect us to talk about? They think they know. We'll talk about what they believe are our favourite subjects. Judgment. Of them, their lifestyles, and their poor life choices. Our neat, well-honed theology, and in particular, the need to deal with our number one pet subject, sin. And then, what do? We bang on about the future, heaven and hell, and we don't half put the emphasis on the hell. It's almost inevitable, therefore, that what we regard as and know as good news can so easily come across as really bad news indeed. And where does Jesus fit in? Well, not very much, I'm afraid. But again, popular, unhelpful myths abound. And partly, they're of our own making. What was Jesus like? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Bit of a wimp then. Not a very appealing image to most men, and I should think quite a lot of women as well. In truth, of course, he was a man's man. He was the man who went into the temple with a whip and drove out the money changers. And he harangued and harassed the Pharisees at every turn. So much so, they thought they had no option but to get him killed. Son of God? Well, he's not God then, is he? He must be subordinate to, or separate from God, thus possibly on a par with Mohammed or Buddha or some other religious leader. We need to recognise that the Trinity is for many people a very difficult concept. Non-Christians often struggle with the Son bit. And of course Christians often struggle with the Holy Spirit bit. So how do we explain the former convincingly whilst embracing the latter? Now, I wouldn't be surprised if all this is making you feel a bit depressed. Is that right? Yeah. You're feeling really buoyed up by this? Yeah? Well, I don't blame you. But the really good news is it needn't be like that. If we really genuinely take on board what we read in the New Testament, model our approach on Jesus and the early church, then, and only then, will the good news really come across as good news. You see, Jesus actually encountered similar situations to ourselves, but he did handle them totally differently. Just think about it. In first century Israel, the authorities were equally distrusted. Whether it was the religious ones, the temple and its leaders, or the secular ones, the Roman occupiers. After all, it was 500 years since the last recognised prophet. Had God abandoned them to the mercy of these mean-spirited interpreters of their faith, working in collaboration with the cruel and hated occupiers, bringing only condemnation and oppression? Did God really care? Or was he remote? And did he even exist at all? And then, into this unpromising environment, steps Jesus. And what does he do? Firstly, he gets baptized, and then filled with the Holy Spirit, and only then he begins his ministry with a threefold message based on not judgment, but acceptance. Yes, people are sinners, but aren't we all? Not primarily on theology, but relationship. God as a loving Father who passionately wants to welcome people back into his family. And most importantly of all, hope for the present, not just the future. If you read the Gospels, what did Jesus talk about more than anything else? That's not a rhetorical question, you can answer. What did Jesus actually talk about more than anything else? The answer is the kingdom of God. You look at the number of references to it. And this wasn't some theoretical thing for the future, but they're here and they're now. He wasn't just referring to what eschatologists term the new heaven and the new earth. I love that word, eschatology. It just shows you've got your own teeth. Yes, of course. That's something for us believers to look forward to. But Jesus' main focus was on the present. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. And rivers of living water will well up in you from now until eternity. You see, Jesus knew that a spirit-filled life had to be experienced. It had to make a real difference to his audience if he was going to be believed. Moreover, he knew that understanding often took time, as were people were led, like his disciples, on a spiritual journey, with its ups and downs, its highs and lows, and maybe the odd cul-de-sac thrown in. Is that our story? And if we're really being honest, do our lives reflect it? Such that in collaboration with the Holy Spirit, we can lead other people on their spiritual journey. And that's the challenge we'll be looking at in this series. And hopefully, by the end of it, we'll all be suitably inspired and better equipped and motivated to follow it through. Actually, I've got a bit of a side this, but it is the first challenge of the day, if you like, a real challenge of the day. If between now and next week, you can get the chance to read in one session, or maybe two, a whole gospel, and then the book of the Acts. We so often dip in and out, don't we? We have a passage for the day, and then whoever's speaking unpacks it for us in that dreadful phrase. But actually, if you do read it, I don't know whether you've done like that, then certain things just really hit you because of the way they keep coming again and again and again. And there's three things. Witness, prayer, the kingdom of God. So, where do we start? Well, how about the Great Commission? And Maury's going to come and to read a few familiar verses from Acts chapter 1.
Reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Thank you. Now, the first thing to note, in typical Jesus fashion, he didn't actually answer the question he was asked. Why? Because he had something far more important on his mind as he was about to leave his followers for the last time in his earthly life. And I think, given the chance, we'd all be like that, wouldn't we? About 16 months ago, a good friend and work colleague died. And we hadn't seen that much of him since they moved down to the South Coast when he retired. He used to work with me at Lucas. And we'd had a number of spiritual conversations. We'd given him a Jesus video, a book called Beyond Belief, and various things. But I wasn't 100% sure by the time he left where he was spiritually. So we went down to this funeral. And we were gobsmacked. Because you could tell from every hymn that had been chosen and everything that was said what an impact he made in his community and what he now actually believed in. Now, it was great. The church was packed. We had to stand. And he had had the chance, because he knew he was going soon, to talk to his family, and he had his son and his daughter and his wife Marie in his room, and he asked Marie to go out. He just wanted to talk to his son and his daughter. So Marie went out, thought, "What's this about?" And of course, as soon as they came out, she said, What did he say? They said, "Mum," he said, "we have to look after you. And in particular, watch what you spend because you're hopeless with money." I can fully empathise with that. If you ask me what the most important role of the Holy Spirit is, it is to empower the followers of Jesus to be the witnesses to the truth of who he is. Yes, of course, there are particular gifts of the Spirit which are important and given to people and are essential to the body of the church. And we should all aspire to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. But the person of the Spirit testifies to the deity of Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, Jesus said, "When the Counselor comes, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify." Now note, we're not all called to be evangelists. That is a particular gifting of the Spirit. But we are all called to be witnesses. And what does a witness do? Well, quite simply, recalls what they have personally seen, heard, or experienced. I've never actually been in court. The nearest I got was last year when I was called for jury service at the Crown Court in Leamington, and then they didn't want me. So they sent me away again because they had too many jurors. But we all know, don't we? I mean, the court, you just have ordinary people in the witness box answering questions and saying what they've seen, heard, or whatever. And who's listening? Some ordinary people on the jury who have to make up their mind whether what they're saying is true or not. Now, that's what we're called to, but sadly, over the years, one thing I have heard in churches is people saying, but I'm a silent witness. Well, there's certainly no biblical mandate for that, and if you stop to think about it, even for a moment, it just doesn't cut the mustard. Of course, you know, the distinctive of the TV programme Silent Witness is, of course, the key witness is a dead body. And the experts have to try and piece together how the victim might have died to assist the police in their inquiries. Seriously, brothers and sisters, we're not called to some great game of charades whereby people can observe our behaviour and eventually deduce what makes us tick as Christians, even if such a thing were even possible, which it isn't. No. At worst, we lay ourselves open to the charge of being hypocrites as we fail to live up to the other people's false expectations. And at best, we're seen as do-gooders, pointing to how worthy we are rather than the importance of the one we're trying to serve. And this is especially true today, where Christians are competing with practitioners of other faiths, and none, to show their compassion for the needy and the marginalised in our society. Christians simply do not have a monopoly of good works. No, we need to be active and doing things that people would describe like that, but much more important, to be a good witness is actually mainly about our mindset. Do we consciously have an intention to seek out or take advantage of our opportunities as and when they arise to say something about our spiritual lives? This is very important. On the assumption, as we just seen in that video clip, the Holy Spirit has already gone before us and is working in people's lives. Are we praying regularly for people who we come into contact with day by day in what I call our sphere of influence? They may be neighbours or work colleagues, or people we share leisure activities with, or serve in some community or commercial capacity. You've got them outside. We develop them in Agape, but they're just very simple, these cards, five in focus. Just as an aid memoir, you know. Let's just remember that we need to talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. You got that? Talk to God about people before you talk to people about God. So this is five in focus. It just suggests you might be able to put five names on that. It doesn't have to be five. People who you can regularly pray for because you know you're going to come across them and you really desire to get into a real spiritual conversation with them and put them on the right tracks. You see, let's not forget, don't mind deep theology or what we know about this. Our most powerful weapon we've got to share with others is our own story of journeying towards faith, of acceptance of Jesus for who he is and what he's doing in our lives through his Spirit today. Indeed, have you ever thought of writing that down? Then editing it to keep it, you know, concise and jargon free, and then committing it to memory. You may surprise yourself with its impact. You see, the Holy Spirit is committed to work in us and through us, but not instead of us. Got that? He's committed to working in us and through us, but not instead of us. And finally, you know, if people are looking at us and engaging with us and had to say what marked us out as Christians, would their list be more likely to highlight the things we don't do as opposed to what we do do? And actually, that's quite a challenge. Do we project a positive image or a negative one? Are we known for really making a difference in our communities, or just not engaging in the things which might be considered a little risque or even worse? That's just something to think about. I love that verse. This is just to show I do read the prayer point as it comes out each day on the old emails. From Colossians 4, those two little verses. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Maura's just going to give us another little reading now from Luke's Gospel.
Yes, this is Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch and the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better.
Thank you. Don't know whether we've got any dressmakers, garment makers, wine makers, beer brewers here. Oh, pity, I wanted to see who I need to get to know better. So what's this passage or parable all about? Well, in typical Jesus fashion, he's making some very practical points that his audience would have understood to convey an important spiritual truth. In this case, the old doesn't always fit well in its entirety with the new. Jesus is saying, I've come to create something brand new, indeed a new covenant, which, as we might say today, is a game changer. Not to ditch the law, but to fulfil it. To make a once and for all atonement for sin, and to render the temple and its sacrificial system redundant. In other words, don't hang on to traditions and things which are no longer required, and embrace the new work God is doing through his Spirit. And that message is as relevant today as it was then. Of course, we mustn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We must keep the central message of salvation through faith in Jesus. but recognise the radical changes which are going on around us and adapt our programmes, our way of doing church, to ensure the message continues to be communicated both in positive and attractive ways, which resonate with ordinary people going about their ordinary everyday lives. It was about 30 years ago, in fact it's exactly 30 years ago this year, when Maura and I first got introduced to Spring Harvest by some good Christian friends up in Lancashire. We had no real idea what we were going to, but really enjoyed it. It was a breath of fresh air, and really saw for the first time the emergence of some more contemporary ways of doing church. However, we came back and we tried to introduce some more modern approaches to worship in our then church, and we were told by the most influential person at the church, that's not necessary, it'll see my time out. We decided as a family, if that person ever had the plot, they certainly lost it, and it was time to move on. Looking back, it reminds us of visiting a church on holiday, and there was a nice old gentleman on the door welcoming people. And he was there at the end and said, how long have you been coming here? He said, oh, 60 or 70 years, man and boy. I said, blimey, you must have seen some changes. He says, yes, and I've opposed every one of them. By contrast, Maura and I will never forget our first Sunday at Saltersford, meeting of Mighton. Some friends had recommended it. We turned up at the right time, just about, on a Sunday morning, and ended up right on the front row. The place was full, and Bob Telford was preaching. And funnily enough, we actually had come across Bob once before. And what was his message? This place might be full, but we mustn't be complacent. And he came out with a great version of that famous old hymn. He said, onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war, brothers we are treading where we've trod before. That mustn't be our song. We thought, fantastic. You know, we've just come from somewhere that change was a dirty word, and you're already there sort of thing, you know, yet you're still thinking you need to move forward. You know, and I think, you know, we've seen evidence over the years, the very existence of Mighton now, and sort of the separate churches having grown. And we've always been impressed by some of the wisdom of the older members of the congregation, like Don Franks, Peter Melville, and Guy Wells, none of whom are with us now. But they were always at the forefront of the movement for change, encouraging younger, gifted Christians to take up new responsibilities, and very importantly, knowing when to take a step back themselves. But I'm sure quite a number of people will empathise with this. I think there's always been a concern in both churches that a lot of the growth has been by transfer and not by over the years and not by conversion. So the challenge is, can we break out of that pattern as we approach this new year and really build the kingdom as well as the church? I believe we can, and more importantly, so do the elders. I think the foundations have been laid, literally, in terms of the great new facilities, but metaphorically also in terms of the vision that's emerging for this community, with a new, renewed emphasis on looking to the leading of the Holy Spirit, both individually and collectively, to take us in new directions. You see, following Jesus is all about a spiritual journey. Some of us are further along it than others, which is, of course, not just an age thing. You may just be taking your first tentative steps, not exactly sure where you're going or where you're at the moment. Some of you may have been on the right road for years, but have become becalmed or disillusioned by the pressures of life. While others might be firing on all cylinders, pumped up by new experiences of what God is doing in their lives through His Spirit. But one thing we all have in common is this: however distant, we have Jesus in our sights, and we can help each other move closer. And most importantly, we can help other people we know who are not ready to join us on a Sunday morning on their journey as we try to tune in to what the Holy Spirit might, unbeknown to them, be be doing in their lives. You see, just know, I'm not putting the emphasis here on a single event, i.e. a moment of conversion, but a direction of travel, being towards Jesus, which is as relevant once we've accepted the need for salvation as it was before. Because as Paul writes, we're never going to be the finished article until Jesus returns and completes our journey. So we're not therefore called to be some sort of religious salesperson, but more a spiritual detective, seeking out clues as to where people are on their spiritual journey, and prompted by the Holy Spirit, helping them move forward. What this might look like practically, both individually and as a church community, we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks. In the meantime, let's model ourselves on Jesus as we endeavour to be the positive witnesses we're called to be. Let's try to get alongside people with empathy and acceptance. Talk about a relationship with a loving Father and the difference His Spirit makes in our lives now, as we trust our future to Him from here to eternity. Let's pray. Just take a moment. Let's all just take a moment to thank Jesus for inviting us to follow Him on a spiritual journey. So wherever we are, or we think we are at the moment, pray that we can keep Him in our sights. Thank Him, that He has sent His Spirit. It is here, it is working amongst us, and it can empower us. Pray that He will empower you today and this coming week and throughout this year. Really be filled with His Spirit. And let's just pray He will continue to equip us to be those positive witnesses we are called to be. Because we really can make a difference. Yeah, just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Graham. A lot there to challenge.